Revelation chapter 2, we will be reading verses 8 through 11. We're looking at the second letter, the letter to the church at Smyrna, Christ's words to a suffering people. Back in 2004, a book was written by a Jewish rabbi, which captured the attention of the American populace. It so captured or so arrested the attention and was so quickly absorbed by the American public that by 2009 it sold over 4 million copies. And while the title was resting on an unbiblical premise, why do bad things happen to good people? I don't have time to unravel why that's a bad theology or bad premise. But people were desperate for an answer. Why do bad things happen? Again, we'd have to define the word bad in the midst of that as well. But people were looking for answers, and so they were snatching this up. But thankfully, God has not left us with that question unanswered. I think the struggle is that we often not sure that we want the answer God's giving. God has given us an answer to that here in the text in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Follow along as I read here now the word of the Lord. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation. Some translations read, I know your work, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that your Holy Spirit would superintend what we do here. Come, Holy Spirit. Superintend your word and cause it to accomplish your purposes this morning. Lord, I pray that you would empower me to speak the word as I ought to speak and not the way that I might speak it. Lord, that we would have ears certainly to hear, that we would be open and receptive to what the Spirit says to us, this church, in this age. And Lord, that you would use your word this morning as a part of completing the work that you have begun in our lives. Lord, even as you use suffering, even as you use trials and testing in our lives, Lord, use your word this morning. For this purpose, we've come to worship you, not only in song, not only in giving you praise, but to hear your word, to receive it, and respond accordingly as you reveal yourself to us and reveal your glory to us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Quite possibly, if you have a bulletin, you'll notice the outline on the bulletin is basically the same outline that we had with the letter to the church at Ephesus, with one exception, point number 4, the area of correction says none. So the obvious thing that's missing in this letter, the shortest of all the letters, is there's no call for repentance, there's no call for correction. I'm not saying this church was perfect, but there was no immediate correction that Christ wanted to pinpoint. But he pinpoints what's going on in their lives, and he addresses it. And so as you follow along in the outline this morning, if you miss something, please don't hesitate to ask me. We'll make sure you get the answer. But if you were here for the messages on Ephesus, they'll be the same A words that we had with that outline. So that keeps it pretty simple. But quite possibly the most shocking thing that is missing from this letter is what you and I would have included had we written this letter. And that is some expression of condolence. Some expression of sorrow about the suffering, the losses, the tragedies or the trials that they were facing. And oddly enough, it would seem to us, the Lord says nothing in the sense of a condolence. I'm sorry you're going through this. I'm sorry this is happening to you. And maybe we would think when we read that, why? Why would Jesus not? I mean, if Jesus is going to the trouble of speaking to suffering people, why would he not say that? And I say to you, because he had already prepared his people to expect suffering. You see, somewhere through the ages of time, the church has lost the perspective of what Jesus said when he called his disciples to follow him. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He wasn't talking about a necklace when he said take up his cross. If you wear a cross necklace, I don't have anything against that. I'm just saying, it wasn't an ornament to be worn when these words were written. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of suffering. I love what the old preacher says. One thing you knew about a man who walked out of town wearing a cross, he wasn't coming back. So Christ had prepared his disciples. But the truth of the matter is, none of us really like to suffer. It's likely that numbers of you here are here this morning, and in one way or another, you are suffering. Some of you may be suffering physical sufferings because of sickness, because of treatment you're going through or have gone through. Some of you are facing the physical difficulties just as these bodies, I'm with you, as these bodies are breaking down. Some of you know are experiencing emotional suffering, relational suffering, spiritual suffering, or some combination of all the aforementioned. And the temptation is that we go, why? That's where we must go back to the Word. We must go back to what God has said and what God has revealed. But probably the biggest way you're struggling right now in the midst of that suffering is struggling. How is this going to be for good? You know, it's kind of like when they first came out with new math, and everybody's going, I don't get it. You know, it's like, how does that add up? How does that work? Well, I have good news for you. It will work for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And the rest of the good news is, because God is greater than your pain. God is greater than your suffering. And regardless of whether it's a spiritual condition you're suffering or you're suffering in pain, it's not in vain. If you're an unbeliever, that means you have not come to saving faith in Christ this morning. The pain, the suffering, the trials of life for you may very well be the goodness of God bringing you to the end of your resources, that you might cry out to the one who is perfect in all aspects and sufficient for all our needs. He may be calling you to see Him as the Savior, the Redeemer, not from physical suffering, but from spiritual suffering, the spiritual condemnation that comes to those without Christ. You may be a believer here, and you're going through some various forms of suffering right now, and you're going, you know, how's this good? I'll tell you exactly some ways that it's good. It causes you to be humbled under the weight of that which you cannot bear. It causes you to evaluate your relationship with Christ. It drives you to the exhaustion of yourself that you would cry out in prayer to God. God is drawing you nearer through the suffering. And in truth, if we really think about it, doesn't most gain come by suffering? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning how many of you are exercising right now. There's no use condemning the guilty, all right? Nor am I going to ask you how many of you are on a diet this morning, but doesn't diet and exercise require a measure of suffering? If you don't believe so, you're lying to yourself and me too. But you're doing it because there's a gain. I'm dieting. I'm not saying I'm dieting right now. Look at me. You can tell. I'm not saying I'm dieting, but if I'm dieting, I do so either because I think my body needs it, my physical stats need it, my cholesterol, my heart, my blood pressure, whatever, my sugar, I need it. And so therefore, I go through a measure of suffering, saying no to stuff and denying stuff and maybe adding in exercising because there's something better. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. I mean, look at Christ coming. Christ suffered and died, looking to the glory, the joy of redeeming, the joy of being exalted at the end, being exalted at the right hand of the Father, being restored, we would say, to the glorious position, but also being the Redeemer of lost men and women. suffering before the crown. So let's consider this morning Christ's words to the suffering church, because this really sets it in the context of why this message, this letter written all those years ago, is so relevant for the 21st century church. Let's see what Christ's word is to the suffering church. Notice he begins in verse 8 with the address, as we talked about last time, to the angel, to the messenger, the God-appointed messenger for the church. I believe that to be the pastor, the elder, the chief leader of the church. The message was directed to him and him to communicate it to the people, and that letter then would be passed on to other churches in this circular cycle, we said. So this letter was specifically addressed to Smyrna, but was communicated and passed on to the other churches, and God has preserved it today for you and I. Then he says to the angel, angel of the church in Smyrna, or in the city of Smyrna. Again, the word church is simply those called out. Called out of the world is the idea. Called out for God. Called out of the world for God into his kingdom. It's a local assembly of believers that are described. But understanding what that local assembly looked like in the context of that city helps us understand this message. So let's consider a few things about the city of Smyrna. The word Smyrna means myrrh or bitterness. It is that which is derived from a small thorny tree. It is literally, it ends up being, comes out kind of like a sap. It is hardened and then it's crushed. And it releases its perfume or odor, some would say. It's used for perfume. It's used for embalming. It was given to Jesus after his birth. It was one of the gifts that was given. Many would say foreshadowing his death and his burial. It was used, would have been used at his, after he died, when they came with the perfumes and the ointments. And so Smyrna means, can mean myrrh bitterness, or can refer to the ideal of the crushing. It was the crushing that brought forth the aroma, and that's really what we see happening in the church of Smyrna. As the pressure of a pagan culture pressed against them, is it really was released, it ends up releasing the fragrance of the person and work of Christ in that church. But notice also, it is the only city that is still in existence today among these. It's now known as Izmir, Turkey. It's located about 35 miles east of Ephesus. Not a very far place from Ephesus, but yet dramatically different in many ways. And there is still today a Christian church in Izmir. It was reputed to be the most beautiful city in the province of Asia. It was, quote, the pride of Asia, or the crown of Asia. It was a city noted for, particularly for its, not just its, its structural buildings, the architecture, but it was noted for the Pagos, which was a collection of peaks or mountains, we would call it, hills that were protruded up above the city, and around that city was a street called the Street of Gold. So that when you saw it, the glistening of the gold and street around this, it looked kind of like either a jeweled necklace around the neck, or as it became known as the Crown of Smyrna. So it was a beautiful city. It was a city that was, even today is what can be considered almost like a resort kind of place, because they're right there at the mountains, they're right there at the ocean, they get a breeze that comes through, and so it makes it a refreshing place for many. Not always was it refreshing. In the early days, the sewage also ran during the rain, so that was not so refreshing. But that was a long time ago. All right, it was also considered a resurrected city. You say, what do you mean a resurrected city? Well, 700 years before John would write this, Jesus would communicate this letter for John to write to the church, Smyrna was destroyed. And unusual as it is, it sat in deterioration and destruction for 300 years before it was rebuilt. And many believe that it is this idea that it became kind of the city resurrected. And matter of fact, they say as you go back in history and try to find the beginning of a city here, you just find there's city after city after city after city after city that's been built pretty much on the same location, whether it was always called Smyrna or not. And so it is a city that has a long history. It was a city of a harbor city. And as a harbor city, it means trade. Trade means wealth. And what comes often with wealth in a culture, as we could even say in our own American culture, is self-reliance. Self-sufficiency. The pride of possessions that leads one away from realizing that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And leads to dependence. And so this was a very, we would say, a very self-oriented, self-sufficient area. It was famous home of, the reputed birthplace of Homer, the greatest of the Greek poets who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Some of you may have read that in high school, or I should say we were forced to read in high school. It was noted for its largest theater in Asia. It was a place of scientific, medical, technology, medicine. It had a magnificent library. It was a prime city. Though it was smaller than Ephesus, it was considered to be a great city. One of the things that created a lot of the problem, though, was also a city known as the home of the imperial cult. It was there that the temple for Emperor Tiberius was built. It was one among many, a plethora, we might say, of temples that were built to pagan gods, including Apollo, Aphrodite, and Zeus, just to name a few. But significantly, in 196 BC, there was a temple built to Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. It was the concept of deifying the spirit of Rome, in this case, as a goddess. And it became a central focus of worship. Now, when it began, most of the emperors were not, it was politically profitable, as it took people from various cultures and various religions, and it kind of brought, we would say, a unifying spirit, maybe, or it tried to bring a unifying spirit. But as time went on, it meant worshiping the dead emperors, and then it was a short jump to worshiping the living emperors. Until just a little bit further, what happened was it was mandatory. There was a legal responsibility, and every year you had to come as a citizen, you had to come and take a pinch of incense and lay it on the altar to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, as you can imagine, that created a little bit of a problem for some people. That created a problem for the Christians. The true Christian who could not say, "Caesar is Lord," but instead said, "Jesus is Lord, and He alone." So this notably led to some of the great tribulation that experienced. To be caught without the certificate. So every year you had to go and you had to offer your pinch of incense, and some would say, "Well, you know, what's the big deal? You do it one time, you kind of give lip service to it." No, it was to give concession to paganism. It was to give concession to a statement that wasn't true. It was to bow the knee to that which was not God. And you had to do that. It was such a civic-oriented thing that it became part of civic pride. To not do it meant you didn't get the certificate. To be caught without your certificate that you had paid you had gone to the altar, Chris, and you'd done your incense, was to be caught, was to be arrested. To be arrested, you could possibly be punished in other ways. You may even be put to death because it was considered to be treasonous. You were not a loyal citizen. And Smyrna was a city that was a city of great persecution, Christian persecution, because they had this long-standing, faithful relationship to Rome, and now they had won out among 10 cities. They won out to be the city that erected this temple, honoring the emperor, worshiping the emperor. Because of the legal status of it, the refusal by the Christians to participate and to call Caesar Lord brought persecution. It wasn't just the government, there was also the Jews. The Jews also were instruments of Satan, according to context, who brought persecution upon the Christians. Now, it's not always been that way, even as we look back over the history, and we see that for many people have used this text of Scripture as one text in which to justify anti-Semitic mentality. There is no justification. Think about how ridiculous and convoluted that is. The person speaking and the person writing this were both Jews. Why would they be anti-Semitic? Why would they be encouraging anti-Semitism? But at this point, it was the Jews who were actually persecuting the Christians. They were opposition in the community. And in the community of Smyrna, the Jews had a very strong social standing, even among the Roman Empire. The Jews actually encouraged and fanned the flames of persecution against the Christians. Early on, Christianity was considered to be kind of like a sect of Judaism. But Judaism was having no part of that. And so the Jews that were the Judaizers were still participating in their worship, but they would go ahead and pay homage to Caesar and mouth service to Caesar. But the Christians refused. And persecution included being fed to lions, set out upon by wild beasts, crucified, tarred, burned at the stake, and boiled in oil, just to name a few. The severity of these trials may very well be what kept this church pure. It's what kept them from spiritual declension that we see among the rest of the churches. They had been kept consciously dependent on the Savior, the head of the church. We'll close out this aspect of it by sharing a brief portion of history. Polycarp was the famous ancient church father who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Best we can tell, Polycarp was probably somewhere around 20 years of age when John wrote this letter. And many believe that Polycarp, we know that Polycarp became the first pastor, or we believe Polycarp became the first pastor of the church of Smyrna. 60 years later, after having received this letter, heard this letter read, Polycarp would be faced with the very tribulation that John was writing about. At the ripe old age, if you're this age, don't be offended when I say that. At the ripe old age of 86, the authorities came to Polycarp's home. Not his home. He was actually in hiding because the church had told him to go and hide. They found him. They brought him back to the proconsul. They set him before the proconsul. And the proconsul said to him, "Swear, curse Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp's response was, 86 years have I served him, and I have received only good at his hands. Can I then curse him, my king and my savior?" The proconsul said, "I will cast you to the wild beast if you do not change your mind." And Polycarp's only response was, "Bring the wild beast hither, for change my mind from the better to the worse, I will not." The proconsul insistently replied, "I will cause thee to be consumed by the fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beast, if thou wilt not repent." Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire which burned for an hour, and after a little it is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the growing judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." The story is told that as they prepared, even then, the crowd began bringing wood. Even the Jews were bringing wood on the Sabbath to burn Polycarp. And Polycarp made one request before he was lit on fire. "Let me remain unbound that I may willingly die for my Lord and Savior." And in a sense of mockery, they agreed to it, assuming that once he was on fire, he would run away. But Polycarp, by the grace of God, stood in the flames until he was consumed. This is the location to which this letter was written. This was what the people of that day were going through. And just as Jesus spoke to the believers of ancient Smyrna, so he speaks to our generation today in light of suffering, in light of a Christian populace that is experiencing a growing, some would say escalating, but certainly a growing alienation from the social culture or social world around us. As we continue to walk in light of God's truth, as was true then, so it remains, we must recognize the identity of the one who called us to follow him. It is he who called us to follow him and who he is that will enable us to preserve in the midst of tribulation. Notice the author's self-identification then. Jesus identifies himself in two ways here, the first and the last, who died and came to life. He is, first of all, the eternal one. He, in essence, is saying, you tell them that before Caesar, I was, or I am. And when Caesars are gone, I will still be. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. If you were before all and you're after all, then you must be in control of all. He is reminding them that it is not this dictator, this leader, or that leader, or this nation, or that nation, or this law, or that law, or this religion, or that religion, that it is he who is before all and after all. It is he who is controlling all, including the suffering. But that he is also the one who is risen. He's the risen one. He died and came to life. What better reminder could Jesus speak to his people who were facing suffering and even death than to say, remember, I'm your Lord who defeated death, who rose victorious. I died for you and I have risen so that you may have life. You see, Jesus entered into time and history through the virgin womb to be born of a man. He took the likeness and the form of man and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He experienced the fullness of humanity, but he did it perfectly. He died as a common criminal, though. But he didn't remain dead, did he? He rose from the dead because it was not possible that death and the grave could hold him. He is the one that men put to death, but God raised him from the dead, never to die again. You see, he chose to identify with us, to assure the believers that the one who could not be held by death but defeated death was able to give them life even from death. What did Jesus say to Mary and Martha? I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? You see, with both these reminders, the description, Jesus says, in essence, see me. See me as bigger. See me as greater. See me as more powerful. See me as more to be feared, more to be held in awe and honor, more to be obeyed, more to be believed. The answer in truth is always, where is Jesus in the midst of what's going on in my life? And what is it that I need to see, that I need to learn, that I need to change in light of what he is revealing about him and his work in my life? You who are suffering, it is a reminder that he is the one who triumphed over death. He is the everlasting King and Savior of his people. And so what we desperately need is to grasp hold of this view that in the midst of our present struggles, there is an eternal perspective that changes everything. Because we get caught up in the moment. We get caught up in what's going on right here, right now, in the crisis. And we lose sight of the eternal perspective. In trials, we need to see the greatness, the glorious nature of our majestic Lord, who is the eternal sovereign King, who is reigning on high, so that even as you're suffering, you're going, you know what? This is not happening somehow outside of God. But somehow God is using this. And I need to know how. And I need to know how God wants to use it. And I need to know how he's going to change me and how he's going to grow me in the midst of this. Christ encourages his church by the reflection of his own presence as the risen one, as the eternal one. And then he commends them. This is the accolades of the church in verse 9. He encourages his church by encouraging them not about what they needed to correct, but what they were already doing and needed to continue doing. And we see those familiar words. Look again what he says in verse 9. I know. I know. There's a reason why in every one of these letters, Jesus says to the church, he says to his body of believers, I know. Don't think I don't know. I would even say, don't think he doesn't understand. Remember, when he came to this earth, he took upon himself the form and the likeness of man. He experienced everything that man experiences. And he says, I know your works. King James has works. Some translations don't include the word works. I believe works is kind of the umbrella term here. And notice the three things he mentions. Your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander of those who say they are Jews. Three things that he describes that they were enduring, they were holding up under in spite of everything. The first is they were enduring tribulation. The word tribulation here means distress. It means to be pressed, to squash, or to rub, which can be used in a general sense of every day. We probably overuse the word stress, which really probably should be saying stressors rather than stress, but the everyday things. But it also can include the severe things that I believe were the focal point of what was going on here, where people were being imprisoned and people were being put to death and people were being having their goods taken, and where people were losing their jobs and being ostracized from their family and their community. Now, I think typically when we hear the word tribulation, we think a period of intense suffering right before the coming of Christ. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is pointing to everyday life lived by Christians who are truly living out the likeness of Christ, whose life and message proclaim Christ. There are at least six levels of which they were experiencing tribulation, and specifically in persecution. It was governmental, it was economic, it was physical, it was cultural, it was religious, and it was satanic in nature, or it was rooted in satanic. And they were, so this was pressing in on them. It's like, man, it's like the vice grips. When you clamp down with the vice grips, with each turn of that screw, it gets just a little bit more pressure. This is what he's describing. And the more they identified and owned Christ, the more the pressure was tightened. Those of your NFL fans, you have probably heard or read of towns where when you go into that town as the opposing team and you're wearing the opposing team's t-shirt or jersey, that you're mocked and you're jeered, and maybe things are even thrown at you, and some have even reported drinks being poured on them from on top of buildings and various and sundry other ridiculous things, all right? All because you're the other team. Well, if you think about it in that standpoint, escalated exponentially, the more they identify with Christ, and I would say the more you clearly identify with the truth and integrity of the person and work of Christ, the more distance comes between you and the world around you, the culture around you. And this is what Jesus said would happen. John 15, verses 8 and 9. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. It's almost like saying, why would you be shocked? The world hated me. You're my follower. Why wouldn't they hate you if you're really following Christ? If you were of the world would love you. and would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You see, Jesus' life and message was a rebuke to the unbelieving world. It was a rebuke to man in the way that he lived and his self and self-oriented and self-diagnosed and self-oriented life, just as it is today. And so if you truly live in a way that reflects the truth of Scripture, the morality of Scripture, the integrity of Scripture, then you will find, if maybe not so much now, but you're going to find that it has increasingly put you at odds. And yet, why don't we see more of it already? I think because for the past 30, really maybe 50 years, the church has worked very hard to convince the world that we're not that much different than them. We've lied to them. The Church of Christ in America has lied to the world by communicating we're really not that much different. Just come and see us. Come and give us a try. This is not a used car, people. This is Jesus Christ. He calls us to be different. He calls us to be set apart. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus said in Matthew 24:9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And there's the key. Living out Christ-likeness equates in time the disdain. You say, well, maybe not. Maybe not everywhere. Maybe some places. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As John proclaimed Jesus' message to churches, he certainly would not have won any motivational speeches. Nobody's going to go, well, I can't wait to sign up and have John come and speak. I mean, boy, listen to his message. He says, I know your tribulations, your poverty, and these are the words of Jesus. He says, and the slander. But notice what he says in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days and you will have tribulation. Be faithful to death. What? John doesn't say, hey, listen, I just want to give you the message from Jesus. It's all going to be okay. I'm not going to let those bad people come after you. I'm not going to let the government overrun you. I'm not going to let the Jews slander you. I'm not going to let, you are my treasure and I'm going to protect you. Now, he does protect his people. Don't get me wrong. But John is giving the word of Jesus. He's not saying, it's going to be okay, and I'm not going to let all that happen to you. But he says, in essence, prepare, it's going to get worse. Great. Just the edifying and empowering message we wanted to hear this morning, Pastor. Jesus prophesied. Jesus proclaimed that things would grow worse and worse. Men would grow worse and worse. The gulf between Christ and this world gets broader and broader all the time. Tribulation and persecution takes on all kinds of forms. Not everything is as intense as what was going on in Smyrna. Today, there are places where that kind of thing still happens, where that kind of intense persecution, where in recent years, because a group of people were gathering in a country to worship Christ, the pastor was pulled out and put to death. And when the believers in boldness publicly committed to having a funeral, the government of that country was there with their cameras and videos, and they were videoing the whole so they could see everybody coming to use for future prosecution. But the believer says, we will not hide from the testimony of Christ and His church. here in our country, though there seems to be a rise in anti-Christian sentiment, for the most part, the persecution has been relatively mild. Christian groups barred from being on secular campuses, students ridiculed by unbelieving professors in classrooms, or being forced to write or answer questions, write papers or answer questions in support of things that they morally were opposed to, lest they be given a failing grade. Workers who lost their jobs because they refused to be immoral and unethical in business. Businesses that were closed because they couldn't sustain under the pressure of public litigation as they took a stand against things that they were biblically convicted were wrong and would not participate in their business. People passed over for promotions and because of their religious or ethical integrity. Again, these are all mild forms, but they are still a measure of persecution. And they're a reality that in time will increasingly get worse. These believers were also people who were, because of the persecution, because of all that was going on, they were poor. There's no sin in being poor. It's like there's no necessary praise of righteousness in being rich. The word poor here, I want you to understand, is not just a word for they just barely had their basic means. There's really two words that are used. One word means you have basic necessities of life. The word that is used here is a word to mean abject poverty. It is a word that it's the way that people used it when I was growing up, and they said, oh, that guy is dirt poor. I'm not exactly sure what dirt poor is, but I know it's really bad. In the context here was that they were put to the place of begging, having virtually nothing. And how is it possible that in such a prosperous, thriving city that these Christians could be so poor? Because of the persecution. Because many had lost their jobs. Some had been robbed. Some had been cut off from family and community because they had become followers of Christ. There were laws that were carefully crafted so as to put them at disfavor, to put them at odds, to eliminate them from being able to actually conduct business. Unless you have your certificate, you can't conduct business. He says they were enduring this poverty. The writer of Hebrews describes those who endured such persecution. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. You had a heavenly treasure. And so Jesus says to them, I know that you're enduring poverty, but you're rich. He's not being funny. He says, but I know that in your estimation, the estimation of men, you are poverty ridden. Why would you follow Christ in this poverty? He says, but reality is you are the one who are rich. You have the riches of life in Christ. You have the riches of all the inheritance in Christ. You have the riches of life eternal. You have treasure, in essence, that Jesus talked about that was laid up in heaven, not upon the earth. While the Jews were thriving in the economic culture as they had embraced the culture of the world, these Jews were languishing. And they were enduring it. And then finally he says, and they were enduring slander. The word is, in the King James is blasphemy. It is the same word. Root word, and sometimes translated blasphemy, sometimes translated slander. And in the context, slander seems to be the better rendering because this is man on man or woman on woman rather than man to God. Whenever we see this word used in relationship to God, it's blaspheming God. And certainly we can say there's a sense in which as they slandered God's people, it was in essence blaspheming God. It was a strike against God. Just like if I were, let's just say, I would not never do this. Let's say I had a picture of my wife up here, and
I was out in the foyer later on, and I had my pocket knife out, and I just started going like this. You think, look, there's something bad wrong with that man. That he's cutting up that picture of his wife. Why would I be doing that? Well, I can't physically do that to her, but I could do it to the picture. You see, that's the reality of what was happening here. They couldn't get to God, but they could get to God's people. And Satan is perfectly willing to use his emissary, his people, to get to God's people as in a strike against God. And many times man doesn't realize that really in lashing out against God, against the righteous, he's really lashing out against God. Jesus made it very clear as he confronted Saul on the road. Saul of Tarsus, when he confronted him on the road, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my people? No. Why persecute thou me? Christ and his church are united. What is done to Christ's people is done to Christ himself. And I need to close. This slander of the faithful by the unrighteous took at least six forms in the culture. William Barclay lists these out. He says, one, they were slandered on the basis of the words of the Lord's Supper, or the sacrament, he says, the Lord's Supper, that when they said, this is my body and my blood, that they were slandering the Christians for cannibalism. That because the Christians were called commonly had their agape meals and their love feasts, that they were gathering for orgies to consume on their lust. They were kissing one another with what they called the holy kiss, so that it was an act of immorality. They accused the Christians of, in fact, splitting up or breaking up the homes. Isn't that a novel concept? When some members became Christians and others did not, and the homes began to break apart as unbelievers would not endure with them. They were accused of worshiping, they were accused of being atheists, because the worshipers of the tradition, ancient pagan gods, couldn't understand why they didn't have an image of their God. They were accused of being politically disloyal because they would not call Caesar Lord. And they were accused of being fire raisers because they foretold the end of the world would come in flaming judgment. Was in this context that this church was experiencing an intensity of suffering. And Jesus says to them, look to me. I am still the eternal one. I am still the risen Lord. I will enable you to endure. I know your suffering. Not just know it from a distance, I know it intimately. I experience the suffering of this world. I know your suffering. I control your suffering, and I will deliver you through this suffering. In 2 weeks, I'll give you the last few points of this message. But this morning, you have been very patient in listening this morning. I want to ask you a couple of questions as we close. How do you relate to the reality of suffering? Again, I'm convinced that many of